few years ago, I read of a pastor who left his wife to marry his secretary who left her husband. As if that were not bad enough, they then both murdered their former mates. The pastor, disguised as a robber, shot his lover's husband with her assistance in full view of the man's children. And then to top off the whole thing, they had planned before they got caught to move to another state and set up a counseling ministry. Wouldn't you like to get some counsel from them? Whenever you hear sordid stories like that of how professing Christians have fallen into gross sin, you always ask yourself, how in the world did things get to that low of a level? If the people had not made claim to being Christians, it'd be one thing, but when they claim to know God and then commit these horrible sins, worst kind imaginable, you begin to wonder, what in the world is going on? And the story of Lot is like that kind of a story. If Lot were not a believer, you could shrug your shoulders and say, well, that's the way the wicked world operates, that's the way things are in this world, and shrug it off. But in 2 Peter, there is what is to me a difficult verse, where Peter says that Lot was a righteous man, meaning he had been justified by faith before God. And so when you read in this story on which Lot kind of slides off into the muck of the world and goes off the page of the Bible, or at least of Genesis, about his two daughters making him drunk and then committing incest with him, you ask yourself, how did things get to this terrible, terrible low point? And Lot's sin should certainly make us realize that just being a believer is not enough, that there's got to be more, because Christians can fall into sins just as horrible as the sins that the world commits. And I think the story of King David in the Bible is there for that same warning to us when he committed adultery and murdered Bathsheba's husband. But though Lot was a believer, he failed miserably before God. He failed with his family, and I think the story is here in the Bible for our instruction so that we will not fail the Lord and our families as Lot did. The reason that Lot failed can be or was illustrated by something that happened on June the 5th, 1976. It was a clear day. There were no earthquakes or anything like that. And without warning, the massive Grand Teton Dam in the southeastern Idaho collapsed, and all of the water that was held behind it went gushing down into the Snake River basin and canyon, and there was massive property damage and loss of life. It seemed to happen very quickly. I remember seeing the pictures in Time magazine as workers were jumping off their bulldozers and running for the side as they realized that this structure was collapsing and their bulldozers were swallowed up in the carnage. They barely had time to escape. But it really didn't happen quickly. What they discovered was that for a long time beforehand, there was a small fissure underneath the water line. No one could see it, where the water began to just work away and cause a little bit of erosion and a little bit more. By the time it was detected, it was too late. But you see, that small fissure didn't hurt anyone. It didn't cause any damage. No one got hurt. But when it finally gave way, everyone saw it, and many, many people were hurt. And that's what happened to Lot, I suggest, is that he had a pattern in his life that had allowed little sins, some of them under the surface, some of them not maybe visible to others, to go on. They weren't major, shocking kinds of sins, just little things where he was compromising here and there, and they were steadily eroding his moral character until one day the dam burst. And you have this sordid story here at the end of Genesis chapter 19. And it shows us that a father fails his family when he allows little sins to go unchecked until they develop into major big sins. And I'm using the words little and big here from a human perspective, of course, but what I mean by little sins are sins that we all tend to shrug off. You know, no big deal. Everybody does it. Sins that are so commonplace that we don't consider them all that serious. By major or big sins, I'm talking about sins like adultery and murder, rape, homosexuality, incest, child abuse, sins that raise eyebrows, sins that cause shock and make us recoil when we hear them, sins that destroy individual lives and damage families and cause a wake of destruction in their aftermath. Those are big sins. And by the way, the problem of incest, which here in our text is in sort of reverse fashion with the daughters initiating it, but the sin of fathers molesting their daughters is not foreign to professing Christian homes. And it's a devastating sin that is unfortunately in the church. Now, how do such big sins ever happen? The text is clear that big sins begin with little compromises. If you've been in our study here for the last few months, you'll remember that in Genesis 13, Lot chose what looked like the best land for himself. Abraham's herdsmen and lots were too many for the land, and Abraham gave Lot the choice. And based not on consideration of the will of God, Lot did not drop to his knees and say, "Oh God, how do you want me to decide?" And not on consideration for Abraham, he didn't say, "Well, you know, I'd like you to have the best." But basically on greed and selfishness, Lot saw the land down by Sodom, and it was lush and it was green, and he said, "That's what I want," and he moved his tents near Sodom. And in making that move, Lot was acting on the same goals that the world operates on. He was trying to get ahead financially. He had no concern for furthering God's purpose. As I said last week, he was not going to Sodom with a missionary purpose to say, "Oh God, use me to reach this people," but rather he was going there with a mercenary or monetary purpose to get rich. Now, about this time, the Lord graciously gave Lot a warning. God does that, you know, the 2x4 on the side of the head kind of thing. The kings of the east swept in, took Sodom and all of its people and all of its goods captive, carried off Lot and his family and everything that he owned, and it looked like he would be enslaved the rest of his life. But Abraham came to the rescue. He made a daring night raid. He recaptured all of the goods of Sodom. And I think to Lot's shock, gave back everything he had captured to the king of Sodom. Abraham could have kept it all and been fabulously wealthy, but he gave it up. But Lot didn't learn the lesson. He moved right back into Sodom after it happened and kept going for the same things. We next find Lot sitting in the gate of Sodom, as we saw last week, which probably means he was an influential person in the town, or at least a businessman there. He's living in a house in Sodom. He's achieving his financial goals, and his family is living very comfortably there. Things are going well from that regard for Lot. But we also find that his moral standards are blurred, as when the angels come and the wicked men of Sodom try to break down the door and rape them, Lot is going to offer his two daughters to them to be raped by them to protect his visitors. We also have seen that because Lot had invested in Sodom, even when the angels say, "Flee for your life," he hesitates because his money is there, his things are there, and they have to actually grab him by the hand and lead him out of that wicked city before it is judged. Even then, Lot wanted to preserve as much of the old life as he could, as the angels say, "Flee to the mountains," and Lot says, "Now, how about if I just go to this little town next nearby?" You know, he wants to preserve as much of the old life as he can and hang on to it. And after all, he says, it's a little town. Its name was Zoar, which means little. And the implication is it won't be that sinful. But Lot was thinking, maybe it'll be a little like Sodom, so we don't have to adjust to the more rugged life in the mountains. His wife, who couldn't quite pull herself away from Sodom and its attractions, lagged behind, turned back, and was turned into a pillar of salt. So here is Lot with his two daughters. He's lost everything that he had lived for in Sodom. And his final degradation here at the end of chapter 19, I suggest, is simply the cumulative process of many little compromises that he has made over the years. Greed had led him to Sodom and had kept him there in spite of God's warning. And in the Bible, greed is an awful sin. It is often linked in the Bible in context with sexual immorality because they are both sins of the flesh, of wanting for myself that which can gratify the flesh without regard to God. And so Lot's children readily learned the same sins and entice him into incest. Lot had always been a passive man who had kind of gone with the flow. Whatever looked good, that was what Lot wanted. Sodom looked good. No consideration or discernment there. No willingness to make hard choices based on the will of God, where Lot said, you know, God promised this land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants. I'm part of that. I'm going to stay by faith. It wasn't that kind of decision Lot made, but rather, hey, it looks good. Let's go with it. And so he has gone with the flow, and his final debauched scene here where his daughters get him drunk and commit incest is just sort of the pattern. A little more wine, Dad? Yeah, sure, feels good. Until he's so drunk he doesn't even know when they lay down or when they rose up. Two observations I want to make here before I move on. First of all, I want you all to note well the connection between alcohol and sexual immorality. It is still a problem in our day. If Lot had refused the wine, I think he could have refused the advances of his daughters, but he was so stone drunk he didn't even know what was going on. And isn't it interesting that though the family has literally lost everything but the clothes on their back, and they're living in a cave, somehow they managed to find enough booze to get drunk. That's not untypical. I get people in here all the time who can't pay their rent, and they don't have a dime in their pocket, but boy, they're reeking of alcohol, and they want more money. Guess why? So they can go drink more. And you need to understand, if you choose to drink, you are messing around with a dangerous, dangerous thing that Satan has used for centuries to lead people into gross sin. Read the statistics. I mean, more than half of our fatalities on the highway, someone is under the influence. Most of domestic violence, someone is under the influence. Most crimes are committed under the influence. Now, nobody starts out and says, you know, I think I'd like to become an alcoholic and commit a felony. That's really where I want to head in life, so give me the booze. That's not how you start. Satan's too subtle for that. You start because you're kind of uptight and it makes you feel good. Give me another drink. Boy, that just feels great. Block out the world, relax. Guess what? The next day you got the same pressures. Hey, give me another beer, man. It just makes me feel good. And pretty soon, it's 2, 3, 4 a night, and pretty soon you're hooked on the stuff. There's a real simple way to avoid it. Don't start. Don't start. Don't turn to that junk, because it just leads you astray. God has a solution, by the way, for stress. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But you don't need alcohol, and so I would warn you. And by the way, people say, well, you know, it's genetic. Guess what? Nobody catches it that way. You've got to start. Now, some may be genetically more prone to get addicted, but they wouldn't be addicted at all if they didn't start. So in my opinion, just put the stuff away and don't use it. The second thing I want to point out is when a father is passive, as Lot was, his family members often get frustrated. They move into the leadership vacuum that he has created and often lead the family in the wrong way. And that's what's happening here. Lot's daughters were frustrated. Here they are because of their father's passivity and sin. They're sitting in a cave and they think there are no prospects on the horizon for a husband. We've got to do something. And they concoct this evil scheme of incest and so on to try and produce an heir. But if you're a passive father and you're just letting your family drift along with our culture, and every night in your home the tube is on and the Bible is shut and somewhere gathering dust, and you're not leading your family in devotions and leading your family at church, your family's going to get frustrated. And there's plenty of things they can do to move in and say, you know, I'm not happy with this, and all this religion stuff's a bunch of malarkey, and Dad doesn't believe it anyway. Let's go the way of the world. And boom, off you go. And so this chapter is a real kick in the pants to every father to say, hey, guys, get rid of the passivity and begin to lead your families in the ways of God. First, by example, as you're in the Word. So big sins always start with little tiny compromises. That's what we see first. Secondly, big sins always follow previously unconfessed sins. Now, at first glance here, when Lot moves from Zoar to the mountains, you might wonder, well, maybe he's obeying God. After all, the angels had said, move to the mountains. Lot negotiated a compromise and moved to Zoar. But now he's finally moving to the mountains. And so you ask, well, is he obeying God now? Well, I can't be dogmatic on this, but I don't think he was obeying. In fact, I think quite the opposite. I think Lot here is deliberately disobeying God's command to him. See, you have to ask when you study this passage, why didn't Lot go back to Abraham? If he had gone back to Abraham, Abraham would have welcomed his nephew. He would have provided for him. Abraham was wealthy. He didn't have the problem now of having too many livestock. They had all gotten zapped in the fire and brimstone in Sodom. And I would surmise that when the angels had told Lot in Sodom, flee to the mountains, that they had pointed to the mountains to the west. They had just come down from there from being with Abraham. And so when they said, flee to the mountains, they probably pointed up toward Abraham, and that was the land of promise, and said, go back. But now we find that Lot, his daughters, named their sons Moab and Ammon. The people of Moab and Ammon lived in the mountains to the east of the Dead Sea, not to the west. And so I cannot be dogmatic, but if, as it seems, Lot is in a cave in the mountains to the east of the Dead Sea, where his descendants would later multiply and occupy, he had gone in deliberately the opposite direction that God had told him to go. He wasn't going to go back to Abraham. Now, why not? Well, the main reason why not is if he went back to Abraham, he'd have to confess his sin. He'd have to say, oh, Abraham, I have sinned against God. When I moved to Sodom, I sinned against you. I was being selfish. Please forgive me. And isn't it something that Lot would rather live destitute in a cave in the barren mountains of Moab without admitting his sin than he would to return to Abraham, where there would be an abundance of food and protection and all of that, but he had to confess his sin? And you know, I find that a lot of people are kept from salvation for the very same reason. To come to Christ, you will enjoy all of the riches that Jesus offers you, forgiveness of sins and eternal life and all the blessings of being in Christ, and on and on and on you can go. The Bible is just loaded with the blessings God is ready to pour out upon the believer. But there's one condition. You come to the cross. And you say, oh God, I have sinned. I've made a mess of my life. I've gone my own way. I've done my own thing. God, I've lived for self. I've lived for greed. I've lived for lust. I turn back now to you at the cross. And the moment you do it, he welcomes you and pours out all of his blessings. But we're so proud, we'd rather live in our cave in the mountains of Moab with nothing than to go back and confess. And you know, when you keep a little bit of sin in your life and refuse to obey God, there's always another thing that comes into your life, and that's fear. Lot was afraid to stay in Zoar. Why was he afraid to stay in Zoar? I don't know the answer for sure. Maybe the residents there were saying, this is the guy who's responsible for Sodom. Let's get him. Or maybe he was afraid the fire would fall on Zoar. I don't know. But you know what? The angel had said, God's looking out for you. You'll be safe. But you see, when you aren't confessing sin, you can't trust God. And when you can't trust God, you don't have the peace of God in your life. And as Isaiah says, there is no peace for the wicked, says my God. So here is Lot afraid. And if he had just confessed his sins and gone back to Abraham, it would have been well. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." So big sins always begin with little compromises. They follow previously unconfessed sins. The third thing about big sins is that almost always they are rationalized away. Lot's daughters here dishonor their father by getting him drunk and then committing incest. And it wasn't an accidental thing they fell into. You'll notice they carefully planned out their strategy. And it wasn't enough that one would do it, but the older one leads the younger one into this terrible sin, and they collaborate together. But notice in verses 31 and 32 how they are justifying their sin. Our father's old. There's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let's make our father drink wine, and let's lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. Oh, that makes it sound noble. See, we're doing this for Dad's sake. And then, as if to steal the second one in her act of immorality, they repeat it in verse 34 before she goes in the next night, so that we may preserve our family through our father. See, they're rationalizing it, say, it's really okay. First thing they do is they create a false crisis or a worst case scenario. There's not a man on the earth that can come to us and be our husband. Now, they had just been engaged to these guys in Sodom. You would think it wouldn't be too hard to follow that act. I mean, there were other men of equal caliber or better to the men of Sodom, surely around, that they could find. If they had returned to Abraham, surely he had some servants that feared the Lord who could have been godly husbands to them. But you see, they're creating this false crisis in their mind, and then they add this noble reason. Well, it's for the good of our family, for our father. And then they justify this awful sin. Now, they had learned that from their dad. They'd been engaged to men in Sodom. Why would Lot engage his daughters to the men of Sodom? If you'd asked him, he probably said, well, what else was I supposed to do? You know, no other men around. You know, they got to have a husband, don't they? He justified giving them to the men of Sodom to rape. Well, what else was I supposed to do? I mean, they were going to attack my guests, the angels. You know, nothing else I could do. He rationalized that away. He gets out of Sodom and, well, you know, please, let me go to Zoar. He rationalizes that away, even though God had said, you'll be safe in the mountains. Oh, no, I can't go to the mountains. I wouldn't be safe there. The man had a pattern of rationalizing sin. His daughters have just picked up on it, and they're following good old Dad. It never occurred to them that there's another answer to their dilemma. You can pray. You can wait on God. You can say, oh, God, we need a husband. Will you provide for us a godly husband? They never mentioned the Lord because they'd never seen their dad seeking the Lord. He hadn't sought the Lord about moving to Sodom. He hadn't sought the Lord about any of these decisions. And so they just learn from Dad how to make up excuses as they go through life, just kind of justifying this and justifying that and making it sound spiritual in the process. It's called rationalizing sin. A few years ago, there was a well-known Bible teacher. I won't mention his name. You would all know him. He sold millions of books. He's still in circulation. But he left his wife and moved in with a younger woman, to whom he was not yet married. He subsequently married her when his divorce went through. And a speaker at our church men's retreat in California said that he had seen this man, he knew him personally, at a TV show where the man was there to tape it. And he had brought up his sin. And the man replied that everyone has an area of weakness. His just happened to be women. And this man had his own area of weakness, and he shouldn't be judging him. And so that was the way he explained away, leaving his wife, moving in with a younger woman, and so on. And, you know, judge not, lest you be judged. Don't you dare judge my sin, because you've got your own. And so he rationalized his sin. So big sins begin with little compromises. They follow previously unconfessed sins. They often are rationalized away. Fourthly, big sins always persist and they spread. Lot's sins spread to his daughters and from them to his descendants. His fears spread to his daughters too. Lot was afraid of living in Zoar. His daughters were afraid that they would be barren and destitute without a husband. It's interesting, nobody was afraid of the Lord here when they should have been, to fear God. I mean, they just witnessed Sodom getting destroyed. And here's the older sister who should have been an example to her younger sister, deliberately leading her into this gross sin. The result of it was Moab and Ammon, who were two of the perpetual enemies of Israel. Moab were the ones who later hired Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse Israel. And when God wouldn't allow him to curse Israel, he counseled their king, the Moabite king, that they should use their women to seduce the men of Israel. And because of it, a great plague came on the children of Israel. You read about that in the book of Numbers. The other family, or the other people group, the Ammonites, were notorious for worshiping their god, who was called Molech. The god Molech was pacified when the people would sacrifice their children to him. And so, to be on good terms with the god Molech, they would take their children and throw them into a raging fire and allow them to be consumed. And Israel itself was snared by this terrible sin that God certainly never approved of. But the point is, unconfessed sin tend to persist in a family and to spread. They don't get better and go away. And what that means is, if you are not continually confronting your life and beginning there with your thoughts by the standard of God's word of truth, then you're just going to be swept downstream with the culture. It's interesting, in verse 31, the girls say, "There's not a man to come into us after the manner of the earth." That's how they were living, is after the manner of the earth. And you see, there's two standards you can live by. You can live by God's standard as revealed in his word of truth, or you can live after the manner of this wicked earth. And the earth just gets more and more and more corrupt in the culture, so that by degrees, it gets used to worse and worse and worse sins until the judgment of God is upon it. When I grew up, my parents would not allow me. My parents became Christians, by the way, right after they got married, after World War II. And I grew up in the 50s and 60s, graduated from high school in 64. My parents wouldn't allow me to go to movies. We didn't have videos. That hadn't been invented yet. That dates me, doesn't it? But I couldn't go to movies, and I could not go to school dances, because they said those things are not conducive to Christian standards. Now, if you know anything about the movies of the 1950s and early 60s, and compare them to the garbage that is on television every night on network TV, you don't even need cable, you can pump into your living room more sexual perversion, nudity, profanity, violence, evil plots. I mean, you name it, you can get it this week on your tube in your living room. That was not even in the movies of the 50s and 60s. And Hollywood just keeps pushing the limit to titillate audiences with just a little more grossness and a little more until you need a bigger fix to kind of get your thrill. Just a couple of years ago, the Oscar-winning movie was about cannibalism, of all things. How degenerate can we get that people will flock to watch a movie about cannibalism and say, "Oh, great movie, that's the Oscar winner." See, and when that gets old, they'll come up with something else, incest and bestiality and all forms of perversion. That is the way of the world. 3 years ago, a San Francisco State University psychology professor, who was one of their most popular professors, it was reported in Newsweek that he serves as an advisor to a Dutch journal that openly advocates pedophilia. If you don't know what that means, it means having sex with children. And he told Newsweek that pedophilia is not intrinsically wrong and that U.S. views are skewed by cases of adults preying on children. I'm quoting him. He said, "Are we going to let the sickos run society? Are we going to deny children and adults freedom to enjoy in life what could benefit them?" Unquote. He added that his interest in the journal is purely academic. Wouldn't you like to have him have your children for an afternoon or train your children? But you see, if you throw out the standard of God's word and say, well, whatever is right is whatever you feel like doing, how can you judge him? You just have thrown out the only standard there is for human decency and behavior. So these little sins that aren't dealt with begin to spread into bigger and bigger sins, and those persist for years and destroy families. It's interesting that the daughters wanted to preserve their family through their father. Well, they preserved their family all right. Their family sin they preserved, but not a godly family. So this is what I'm saying this morning, and it's mainly to us as dads, because Lot was a father who failed, but it's also to every Christian. If you want to honor God, and you want to have a family that honors God, you've got to judge sin on the thought level. That's where it all begins. And the minute it comes and tempts you, you judge it. The Bible says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. Concerning the sin of lust, Jesus said, if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, those are rather extreme words that Jesus used. But what he's saying is we have to get radical in judging our sin, and it starts on the thought level. If you wait until it's acted out, you've missed it. It started way back beneath the surface with the little cracks that you're allowing erosion to come into your life. And nobody can know except you. You can put on a good front with your family. You can put on a good front at the church. You can serve in leadership in the church. You can do all kinds of things. You can be a pastor, you see. But if you're not judging sin on the thought level, you're opening your life up to the enemy, and it's just a matter of time until the whole thing collapses and everybody goes, oh, how did that happen? How did it happen? It happened because of small, unjudged sins that keep going on until the dam collapses. Paul put it that we must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. The evangelist Luis Palau, in a book on David, on King David, writes this. He says, immorality begins with tiny habits sown in your youth. Little things, little attitudes, little habits. Maybe some casual petting on a date, maybe some pornography that fell into your hands, maybe a fascination with sensual novels and stories. Little things. Yet if you don't crucify them, if you don't bring them into judgment, if you don't face them for what they are, sin, they can destroy you. They can blur your moral judgment at a critical, irreversible juncture in life. He continues. He says, nobody falls into sex sin by chance. Nobody falls into sex sin by chance. Nobody commits fornication, adultery, or homosexuality out of one sudden blast hitting him from somewhere. It builds slowly, slowly, slowly. Falling is just the effect of the cumulative bundle of temptation and passion that has been piling up and has not been crucified. So again, my word to all of us, especially to us who are fathers, who have our families at stake, is deal with your sin on the thought level. Confess it to God the second it hits. Run from it. Flee it mentally. And then it won't go any further. And as God cleanses you and fills you with His Spirit, you can lead your family in the ways of God with integrity and truthfulness. But those little sins, if you let them go, are like the crack beneath the dam. And sooner or later, the dam will burst. Let's bow before Him. you're here without Jesus Christ, you can't begin to deal with sin in your life until you've come to the sin bearer. Your sin separates you from God, and His Holy Spirit will not inhabit a person whose life is that way, but He, miracle of grace, will cleanse you if you come to Him. The Bible says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow through Christ. It says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul, who calls himself the chief of all sinners, says he was shown mercy so that as an example we would all know if there was grace for Paul, there's grace for us. So come to Christ. As I said, the one thing that'll keep you from it is your pride. You have to admit, God, I'm a sinner, and I need Jesus. I can't be holy without You. If you'll come to Him, He'll cleanse you. If you're a Christian and you've got those cracks, again, turn to Christ. Cleanse your life. You may have to go home and throw out magazines or videos. You may have to watch where you go this week. You may need to be accountable to a brother. But don't let it erode your walk with God and destroy your family. Father God, help us all to do business with You. You see everything. You know our every thought. You do search us and know us, as we sang earlier. Cleanse us now. For Your name's sake we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.